for the rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. As this morning we come to a passage that has, it's raised a lot of questions and it's caused a lot of concerns among Christians over the years. And of course, the passage I'm referring to, if you've been following along with us in Matthew, is this passage about the unforgivable sin. Now, the fact that there is an unforgivable sin might be something that is new for you to hear. And in hearing it, it might be somewhat of a surprise to hear that in Christianity, this wonderful religion, this wonderful relationship that is rooted and grounded in forgiveness, that there would be something such as an unforgivable sin. I mean, we think about what the Bible tells us. I mean, we just read it in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are no longer remembered. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of 1 John, that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all of our sins. And so for us to hear that amidst all of that, that there is something called an unforgivable sin can make us feel very uneasy. And that uneasiness is something that I have witnessed many times in many people. It seems that it's invariably one of these things that comes upon the new or the young Christian, that they're reading their Bible and they come upon a passage such as this or one similar to it in Hebrews chapter 6 or Hebrews chapter 10, and they immediately get just gripped by fear over the fact that, have I actually done that? Am I one of those who have committed the unpardonable sin? And is it now such a case that it is impossible for me to be brought again to a place of repentance? And I cannot tell you how many conversations I've had with young Christians over this very issue. It's something that just creates so much angst and consternation for us. And so to hear this unforgivable sin is something that I think raises a lot of concerns in all of us, whether we're thinking about ourselves or we're thinking about those whom we love. And so this morning, as we continue our study in Matthew, what I want to do is I want to help to clear up what the unforgivable sin is. And in doing so, I hope to be able to bring to you the proper amount of comfort that you should have as a believer. And yet, at the same time, to not in any way minimize the danger that our Lord actually warns us about here in this passage. And so, with that in mind, our passage for this morning, we're going to be focusing just on two verses from Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, but I'm going to read from verse 20. It, of course, gives us the context. Last week, we looked at verses 22 through 30, but it sets the context for us. So beginning at verse 22, let us then hear the word of the Lord. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for the revelation that comes to us through your word, that in your word we find the way of salvation. And Lord, in finding that way of salvation, we have your Spirit minister that reality to us. We thank you for this. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful kindness and grace and mercy you have shown to us in and through our Savior. And this morning I ask that as we look at this passage, one that has caused a lot of trouble, a lot of angst for a lot of Christians, I pray that you might bring clarity to the minds of your people, and in doing so, that they would find peace and comfort and assurance in their Savior, even as they do really take to heart the danger of the warning that is spoken here. So, Father, please grant these things, I pray, and grant that I would be clear in explaining these things, that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified. And I ask this in his name. Amen. I think we would all say that one of the greatest things about the Christian life is just how generous God's forgiveness is. I mean, this is the thing that I think has drawn so many of us to him. We've come to a place in our lives where we've felt conviction, where we've realized that we haven't lived our lives in a way that is right. And even if we aren't exactly sure what that means, even if we're not exactly sure, you know, how that is to be corrected, there is this conviction that comes upon us. And it's that conviction that drives us to the Savior. As we hear in the midst of the weight of this conviction and burden, that the God of all creation, the one who made us and the one with whom we have to do, the one whom we will stand before, that he is willing and able to forgive us of all of our sins. And when we hear that reality and we hear it in the context of this weight of guilt that is crushing down upon us, it's the most exciting and most liberating thing that we can possibly experience. And it's that reality of forgiveness that continues to just buoy us and carry us throughout our Christian life as we continue to fall, we continue to stumble, we continue to fall short. And yet we know that each and every time we return to a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances, a God who loves us, a God who gave his son to die for us to ensure that every sin would be atoned for and covered and that we would indeed be forgiven. This is what we love about Christianity. It's the beautiful, glorious thing about it. And this is where Jesus begins. He begins in verse 31, and in the face of this terrible accusation that the Pharisees had just made against him. And even as they'd witnessed this tremendous miracle where he cast out the demon from this man so that he was able to see and speak once again, that in the face of that tremendous miracle, these Pharisees, they say to him, Jesus did not do that by the power of God, but he did this by the power of Satan. that Jesus is actually an agent of the devil. And here he is doing this miracle, casting out this demon by the power of the devil himself. And it's on the heels of that, and in the context of that, that Jesus' initial response to them is that every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven people. I mean, it's an absolutely spectacular, all-encompassing statement. And it's what we love about the Christian life. It's there's just this God who is so generous in his forgiveness. But in hearing that statement about forgiveness, it can be taken a number of ways. So it's important that we understand it. Because on the one hand, it sounds almost like Jesus is proclaiming a universal salvation, doesn't it? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. So I guess nobody's going to be judged. Everybody's going to be in heaven because every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven people. And we could take it that way if Scripture wasn't so clear in telling us otherwise, right? I mean, you think even in the Gospels, what we've already seen from Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, broad is the way and wide is the road that leads to destruction. And they who are on it are many, right? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in that day. And I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. So Jesus has already made it very clear that this isn't the case. That this isn't that there is a universal salvation and universal forgiveness for every sin ever committed by every single person who would ever live. But instead, what Jesus is saying here is that every sin is forgivable. Every sin is forgivable. So that there is no one who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who will ever be told, you know, I'm sorry, there's this one sin, there's this one thing you did, and you can't be forgiven that. That's not going to happen to anyone who comes to faith in Jesus. And in that sense, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven, as it will be forgiven in the lives of those people who come to faith in Jesus. And there is absolutely, positively no exception to that. But what then of this unforgivable sin that Jesus speaks of? Well, Jesus identifies what that sin is for us in verse 31, where after saying that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, he goes on to say, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And so the unforgivable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, historically, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was viewed as a specific act of rebellion or apostasy where someone who understood the gospel and professed faith in Christ and had given evidence of actually being a Christian, where that person suddenly and very decisively turns and walks away from Jesus and renounces the faith that he or she once professed. That's historically how the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has been largely understood. And we've seen a lot of this in recent years. I mean, you think about these very public deconversions that have taken place. You know, Abraham Piper, John Piper's son, many of you have read about him. It's so sad. He, you know, grew up in the church and was a professing Christian, even worked in the church, And he's completely turned his back on that and become a TikTok sensation for the videos he's posting mocking the faith. Or you think about Joshua Harris, that young author and pastor who wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Remember that really popular book back in right around 2000? You know, really promoting the virtue of purity and of courting over dating and these sort of things. And he was pastoring a church that was a large church. Well, likewise, he has turned away and renounced the faith that he professed, divorced his wife, and now has renounced all those things that he has taught, saying his views on everything from purity to homosexuality to traditional marriage, all of these things he's changed his mind on, all of them. And historically, those would be viewed as tragic examples of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, as they are very decisive acts of apostasy. But the problem with that is that there are many who have committed a very definable act of apostasy and yet have then returned to the faith. Right? And there's no greater example of that than the Apostle Peter. Could there be a more decisive act of apostasy than sitting here saying at the campfire time after time, even swearing and bringing a curse upon himself in swearing it, that I do not know this man? Is there a more decisive act of apostasy than Peter at the campfire? And yet, Peter returned. And that's been the case with so many throughout the centuries, as they've left only to return. And this is the thing the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle when he speaks of those who had apostatized. He says that they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us in order to show that they are that not all are of us. So what he's saying is departing and returning is different than departing and not returning. And not returning is ultimately what the sign is. And so it is, what we realize then is that rather than a decisive act of apostasy being what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, I think that it's more accurate to say that this decisive act of apostasy is a sign that perhaps one has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But whether or not that person actually has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will only be shown later on. As if the person returns, well, this was just a season of backsliding. This was just a terrible season of sin. Whereas if the person never returns, then clearly we see that this is the very thing that we are being warned of here. And so it is, we can never know by one's decisive act of apostasy if he or she has committed this sin. But we only know it if the person returns to Christ or doesn't return to Christ. Now, all of that is helpful for us as we consider what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. But we still need to get to the root of what's really being said here. And so to do this, let's think for a moment about this word blasphemy. We're all familiar with the word blasphemy. It means to vilify or to speak evil of God. The word in Greek, blasphemy, it's essentially saying the same thing, refers to speech that denigrates or defames or disrespects God. And here in our passage, Jesus takes that word, blasphemia, and he applies it to the Holy Spirit. And we see in this in verse 32 as he further explains what this sin is. As here he says, after speaking of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he gives this, you know, it's like this epexegetical statement. It's a statement that further explains and clarifies what he's saying. So in verse 32, he says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So based upon that explanation, together with what this word blasphemy means, the unforgivable sin is speaking against, or we could say denigrating or defaming or disrespecting the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, Jesus says, you can do this about me. I mean, you can speak against the Son of Man and be forgiven, but you can't do this against the Holy Spirit and be forgiven. And that seems kind of strange that Jesus would say that you can speak against him and be forgiven, but not speak against the Spirit and be forgiven. So that it's like this one little slip of the tongue can ruin you, doom you, damn you forever. Well, fortunately, that's not what he's saying. But in order to understand what he's saying, we have to actually dig a little into the context that's here. Now, we all are familiar with the context. We just read the context. And the context here is Jesus has just cast a demon out of this man. He's just delivered this man. And again, when the Pharisees saw that, rather than taking it for what it is and glorifying God for what he had done, instead, what they said is that this is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he's done this. He's done this by the power of the devil. And it's in response to that that Jesus then makes this statement, you know, as if to say, be careful, because you can speak against me and be forgiven, but you can't speak against the Spirit and be forgiven. Now, in understanding what blasphemy is, we're probably wondering, well, where is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit there? Like he doesn't even mention the Holy Spirit, let alone speak against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned anywhere there except by Jesus. So how is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit anywhere implied here in this passage? Well, to answer that, you have to remember what it is that the Holy Spirit does. That the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the truth about Jesus and applies that work to us. This is what the role of the Holy Spirit is. And so, to reject his testimony, which says Jesus is from God, To reject that testimony and instead say Jesus is actually someone else, he's not the one the Spirit is testifying of, is to call the Spirit a liar. And that's what the Pharisees did. You see, the Spirit was testifying through Jesus' miracle that Jesus indeed was from God. This was the announcement by the Spirit through this miracle that this one who is doing this great work before you, this one is from God. And the Pharisees, they took that and instead they said, no, it's not, Holy Spirit. No, it's not. You're lying. It's actually from the devil. And in that regard, they were speaking against the Spirit, even though what the Spirit was testifying to was not with words, but it was through works. It was through these actions, through this miracle, that they were testifying who Jesus is And the Pharisees were saying, no, no, you're lying. He's from Satan. And what he's doing by the power of the devil. And Jesus is saying that that's coming dangerously close, to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So it is. If we put all of this together, we begin to understand what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. That the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is having the truth about Jesus brought to bear on an individual by the Holy Spirit, testifying to him or her who Jesus really is, and for that person to reject him. For in doing so, he is calling the Holy Spirit a liar. That's what it is. Now, does that happen the first time somebody rejects who Jesus is, or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or after a week, or after a month, or after a year, or after 5 years? We don't know when it is, but we know what it is. It can happen anywhere along this time spectrum. We just don't know, but we know what it is. It is to have the light of the gospel, the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, brought to bear upon a person by the Holy Spirit, and for that person to say, I don't believe it. Holy Spirit, what you're saying, what you're impressing, what you're testifying to is wrong. That's what it is. And this is something we see. You know, I referred earlier to Hebrews chapter 6. When we were in the book of Hebrews, we went through it, but such a scary, scary passage. And there in verses 4 through 6, the author to the Hebrews, he sort of just fleshes this truth out. Listen to what he says. He says there, beginning in verse 4, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So here the author is clearly talking about someone who has just basked in the environment of revelation and the witness and testimony of who Christ is here among his people. The language he uses tells us this: been enlightened, tasted, shared in. It's somebody who's been a part of it. Later on, he likens them to ground that has often drunk rain, but has only yielded thorns and thistles. So it's like the word has been poured out upon them and poured out upon them and poured out upon them, and no good fruits come. It has not brought forth real salvation, but it's just this bad fruit. And they depart. And that was the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees, they didn't just hear anyone preach. They heard Jesus preach. They didn't just hear about Jesus' miracles. They saw his miracles. They were right there witnessing these incredible miracles. And they shared in all the external elements of religious life under the old covenant. They were living life, participating in the sacrifices in the temple, going to the synagogue, being exposed to the word, sharing the word. They were those who were celebrating the Passover and the Day of Atonement. All of these external means of grace under the old covenant, all of them, they were participating in all of them. And yet what we find, at least up until this point, They took what they saw and heard and tasted and experienced in Jesus, and rather than attributing it to the work of the Spirit, that he indeed is from God, they instead attribute it to the power of the devil. And thus they were warned about the danger of the unpardonable sin. And in doing so, you know, we learn something about this sin. That though it's something that typically takes time to lead up to, ground that often drinks of the rain and yet brings forth no fruit, that though it is something that there is, it seems as though a regular exposure to the Word of God, to the means of grace, that there is a particular time, a moment in time, when this sin is actually committed. It's like there's an invisible line, and at some point, unbeknownst to us and to that person, that line is stepped over, and there's no coming back. We see this implied in both Jesus' statement in Matthew 12:32, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and in Hebrews 6:6, in the statement about falling away. See, in both of them, you have a verb in the aorist tense, which speaks typically of just simple action, but the most common use of the aorist tense of the verb is a punctiliar usage, meaning it speaks of a specific point in time. And that's what we find here. There is a line. It comes out in Jesus' own statement that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an act. It's an act. It's something that takes place. So that after having this constant exposure, which the Pharisees did, Jesus is saying, guys, you don't get it. You can't just sit here and keep blowing this off. You can't do that. You can't just keep being exposed to me, keep having the Spirit testify of me, and keep rejecting me, and keep just explaining it away to something else, and not think that there isn't a consequence to that. As there is a line that can be crossed. And that's the scary thing, is we don't know where that line is. And that takes us back to those deconversions. I mean, do we know whether Abraham Piper and Josh Harris have blasphemed the Holy Spirit? No, we don't know. But we know that, like the Pharisees, they've certainly come dangerously close to it. The signs are there. But we just don't know. Now, at this point, we have to ask ourselves, I think, well, what do we do with people like that? Like, how do we think about this? Like, people who were in the church, professed faith, gave evidence of being real and true believers, and now they're just have turned their back, and they can't say enough bad things about Jesus and about his people and about the church. What do we do with that? Theologically, what do we do with that? I mean, were they saved and then became unsaved? I mean, is that what's going on here? Well, I hope I could call any one of you up here and have you stand here and say, no, that's not what happened. Because it's absolutely positively not what happened. And the Bible is extremely clear about that. As Jesus said, he does not lose any whom the Father has given to him. None. None. The believer's salvation was secured in eternity. It's just lived out in space and time. But it was secured in eternity, in that covenant of redemption, when the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they covenanted to save a people. And so we are saved in eternity. So there is no saved and then unsaved. It doesn't happen that way. But instead, these are people like Jesus refers to in the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know that parable? Where it's like the enemy comes in and starts scattering the seed amongst the crop, and it grows up, and it's like, man, I can't tell which one is the wheat and which one is the tares. They look so much alike. I can't tell which one is which. And the, you know, the disciples are like, should we just go pull up the tares? And he's like, no. Because you're going to mess it up. You're going to end up pulling up some wheat too, because you just can't tell. But the angels will do it at the end of the age. That's when there'll be clarity to all of this. That's when we'll know. So there is this intermingling in the world around us and in church pews all over the world, this intermingling between wheat and tares, between those who are true believers and those who just appear to be believers. And that's what we make of these instances. Well, it's like, wow, they really gave an appearance of that, and perhaps they were, and now this is just a terrible and grievous and harmful and dishonoring season of their life. And hopefully that's all that it is. Otherwise, they were just a tear amongst the wheat. And they did a great job of looking like the wheat for a really long time. That's what we make of it. Again, it goes back to John's statement, you know, it's like they went out from us, and it shows they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. I mean, they'd be here. They'd be back. And so that's the warning here. It's a warning about rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit and walking away from Christ. And it's a warning that everyone needs to take seriously. I mean, I don't know how anybody reads this passage and doesn't just, I mean, take it seriously. Because it's a warning, you know, that comes first and foremost to the church. That's where the warning comes. It's to those who hear the word and continually have Christ presented to them. I mean, this is the entire letter of Hebrews. I mean, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were now struggling with a temptation to leave Christ and return to Judaism, in part in order to escape persecution that was threatening them as Christians but wasn't threatening the Jewish community. I mean, it's a letter that went to Christians, to churches, to believers. And that's why it's so important for us, I think, to always make our calling and election sure, as Peter says. Make our calling and election sure. How do we do that? Well, the best way to do it is persevere. It is by the grace of God to persevere, as the perseverance of the saints is displaying who the saints really are by showing they're the ones who persevere. And so for all of us, it is, again, considering the book of Hebrews, it is each and every day looking to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Again, just renewing that faith, looking to him away from ourselves. And that's how we run the race with endurance. He doesn't say, oh, now start just turning inward and focusing on yourself. No, each and every day, look to Christ. Each and every day. Say, Lord, I believe. Lord, help me where I don't believe. Lord, it is each and every day. That is how we do it. And that's how we all go forward. Now, along those lines, I would say, in the face of this warning, that each and every one of us must be alert to the fact that there is much, much that the devil will do to try to trip us up in our faith. So much that he'll throw at us to try to pluck us away, so that even if we are true and genuine believers, even then we're plucked away and cast into a season where so much ruin can come into our lives. So much. And we find this, there is so much deception in the world right now. It is absolutely unbelievable. And Jesus said, in speaking about this age, that the deception is so great that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. That's telling us something. That's telling us how strong and powerful the deception is. As there is so much that is being told to us about Jesus that is wrong, or at least right mixed with wrong. So much deception about the church and about what Christians are really like. So much that is out there to try to make us think, I don't really know if I want to be a part of that or a part of them or be associated with that. There's so much out there, and it's soft. It's just soft. It's not like you're going to go to jail for it, but people won't like you for it. They'll call you names for it. That stuff is everywhere, and it scares me for all of you, especially those of you who are young. Oh, the deception is so strong, and it's so subtle. And so I would just say to you, it's, goodness, if you have any questions, if you are ever having questions that are causing you to question Christianity or question the faith, question the church, question Christians, any of those, please, it can be 2 a.m, call me, you know. Call Clark, call the elders, reach out to us so we can help to support you, help to answer those questions so you don't get picked off and spend a season that could end up being life-altering for the worst. Just understand the threat, understand the warning that Jesus gives is real, understand the strength of the deception that is in the world. Understand it. And we must have this in mind as we go forward, being very sober-minded. It's why just think, hearing Christ preach, hearing the scriptures, catechisms, confessions. I don't care what you say. That Nicene Creed, they've been confessing for 1,700 years. That's what I believe. So you can take your new stuff and just take a walk with it. This is what we believe. And not give room for any of these sort of just subtle sort of innuendos, subtle sort of just deceptions that are just finding their way so effectively into the church. So please, as we study this warning, please be on your guard. Please be on your guard. And so this is how we go forward. But what then about the past? Because invariably, there are those who, in hearing this, hearing about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, hear about Hebrews 6 and falling away and being impossible to be renewed again to repentance, invariably there are some who think, my goodness, could that be me? I mean, I walked with Jesus for a while, and then I walked away from him, and ever since I've come back, it's like I'm having all these problems, and there's just, my faith seems kind of dry, or whatever it is, anything that can be used in order to just make you question, make you fear, make you doubt. Any of those things. It's one of the things the devil loves to do, to imply with these warnings. He loves to make people, God's people, despair that this is them. And so, if this is you, you are one of those who has this fear that's sort of sprung up in your heart, then I would just want to give to you the same counsel that Matthew Henry is a 17th century Puritan minister, and gave such good counsel on this. What Matthew Henry said is, those who fear they have committed this sin, it is a good sign that they have not. In other words, if you're worried about it, if you're scared, oh my goodness, did I do it? Then you didn't do it. Because those who did do it are like, do you think? Jesus was, he was a carpenter. I don't care what Jesus said. I mean, take your Jesus stuff and pound sand. They don't care, those who have committed those. Those who haven't committed this sins are the ones who are like, oh, Lord, please, I did it. Please, forgive me, have mercy. That's not someone who's committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so if that's you, if you love God even this much, as feebly as one could possibly love him, but you want to obey him, you want to glorify him, if this is your heart's desire, and then you didn't commit this. Understanding what this sin is, you realize that if that's your heart's desire, then you didn't commit this sin. And so again, if that's you, then please don't fall prey to the devilish lie that he would have you believe, but instead believe God's promises to you. Promise that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing can. Nothing. And that's what you stand on. As those thoughts come into your mind, you rebut those thoughts with those great promises. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And you stand there, and you stand there, and you stand there. And that's a promise that is for all of us. Because even as we look at this warning and we see the gravity of it, and we do want to take heed to ourselves, we do come back to this wonderful, wonderful assurance that I know in whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. That I know I am his, and none can snatch me out of his hand, that he doesn't lose one whom the Father gave to him. I know that. I know that. And so I'm not resting in myself. I'm resting in Jesus. I'm resting in his love. And this is what we stand on. When we ever feel this onslaught of fear coming, we again look away from ourselves and look to those beautiful promises, those wonderful truths that give to us the confidence and assurance that we as sinners are forgiven and accepted and loved by our Savior. And so that's how we deal with the past, even as it just works its way into the presence. And this is what we need to take from this passage. You know, with all of this, we have an understanding now of what this sin is. And we know how we ourselves should go forward. We know how we ourselves should look at the past and deal with those fears we may have about our present condition. But that said, I know that one of the big concerns that many have is for their loved ones. Loved ones who have once professed faith and no longer profess faith. Loved ones who sat in church and used to talk to about God and about Christ and about the scriptures, and now they have absolutely no interest in that. That's where our hearts turn. And so what do we do with this? Well, what we do is we pray and we hope in a God who is exceedingly generous to forgive. Because this is who God is. God is a God who said, "Here's, I'll show you the lengths to which I will go in order to forgive. I will not withhold my very own son, but I will send him to be rejected and tortured and executed just so that I may forgive." That's the extent to which he goes. He is a God who is generous to forgive. And this is where our hope, and we aren't coming to a God who are having to just try to convince, try to, you know, twist his arm because he's reluctant. But we're coming to a God who's forgiven people of the worst of sins and done so joyfully, done so eagerly. And this is the God we hope in. This is the God we come to and continue to come to. A God who has shown himself to be exceedingly generous, to forgive all sin and all blasphemy. He will. And that's what we hope in. We hope, because until that day there is hope. We don't know as of yet. We don't know when that line is crossed. And so we hope in a God of grace and a God of forgiveness up until the end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, you are a God who is so generous in the way that you forgive. For Lord, it's not only that we have sinned against you before we had a knowledge of the truth, but Lord, we continue to sin against you even now that we do know, even now that we are yours. And yet, Lord, you continue to heap grace and kindness upon us. You continue to love us and work in us and renew promises to us. You continue to do all of these things because this is who you are. You are one who loves your own to the very end. And so, Father, I thank you for this, and I pray that you might please just renew each and every one of us in our faith. Strengthen us in our resolve to each and every day look unto Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, that each day we would look to you and humbly depend upon you for sufficient grace. And that, Father, you would guard us and keep us from foolishly dabbling in things that are only going to be destructive to us. These subtle deceptions, help us to hold fast to the historic Christian faith and not to dabble in just what might be new or exciting or anything, but just to continue to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, all the way back to the apostles and to the Lord Jesus himself. Help us to do this, Father, I pray. And Father, please do have mercy on those loved ones that we all have. So many of us, if not all of us, have loved ones who have known the truth and perhaps even embraced the truth at a time and rejoiced in the truth for a time and now want nothing to do with you. Oh Lord, you are a gracious God. You are one who is merciful and generous to forgive. And so please, Lord, grant this forgiveness and turn them back to you. Please have mercy on them, Father, please. And help us and give us grace to continue to persevere and endure in prayer for them. Father, by your grace, that we would do all that we can to be a fragrant aroma of Christ to them, that they might see more of you in us in those opportunities we have with them. So, Father, please do all of these things, we pray. For we are a grateful people who are so grateful to be so deeply and dearly loved by you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask this.